In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We human beings have a strong tendency to hear only the things that we want to hear. We sometimes work very hard either to tune out the things we don't want to hear or to insulate ourselves. We take great measures to insulate ourselves from the people and the places from whom we suspect we might hear things we don't like. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine sent me an article about the way many people use social media to sort of ensconce themselves in an echo chamber of people who just repeat their own ideas back at them. They all share the same stories and the same comments and the same views, and so they just reinforce to each other that they're right. On Facebook, they subscribe to pages and they share their views, and that only share their views. And they, if you disagree with them or post things that they disagree with or that they don't want to hear, they'll unfollow or unfriend you. If you're on Facebook, you know what that means. If you're not, then lucky you. I'm from Western Washington. Washington is what they call a blue state. It always votes for a Democrat when it comes to the president. And one of my friends down there said, I don't know how that happens. He said, how could Hillary Clinton be winning? I don't know anyone who would vote for her. And yet he's in the middle of a state where the vast majority of people do or will, because he's insulated himself. I think this is especially true of us as Christians. We get in our churches, we have our certain circle of friends. Maybe the closest we get to people who are different than us is where we work. But especially if you're retired people or something like that, you sort of insulate yourself. And the only other people around you are people like you and people who share your views or our views. And sometimes we work very hard at excluding the things we don't want to hear. And it sometimes goes the other way, too. The reason I got to thinking about this in conjunction with our lesson was this week I was with some other pastor colleagues, and one of my colleagues was mentioning that, you know, there are certain subjects you just can't preach on. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, there are certain subjects in any congregation. If you preach on those, people will get mad at you. You'll probably get yourself fired. And I thought, don't you preach the Bible? I mean, if it's there, you've got to preach it, right? And he said, well, but some things you just can't because people will get upset. Now, he's a man who understands that preachers are called to preach Scripture, even the difficult passages, but I guess perhaps from his own experience, he's a little wary of preaching on certain things. And, you know, this isn't some guy we think, oh, well, liberal preachers, they don't preach on those hard things to talk about. Say, no, this guy's not a liberal by any stretch of the imagination. But he knows people in his church work very hard to insulate themselves from things they don't want to hear. And if you preach what they don't want to hear, they get angry. So my friend has just chosen not to address certain subjects. He didn't say what they are, but he knows people don't want to hear it, and he doesn't want to be the one to take the flame when they hear it. By the way, this is why it's so incredibly important. I think this is why expositional preaching is important, preaching through Scripture, because the text is driving the preaching. God's Word is driving the preaching, not the preacher's ideas. If all I preach is my ideas, we'll never grow beyond my ideas, and my ideas probably aren't usually that worth hearing. But the other thing is you've got to have a systematic approach to preaching so people know. You know, I may have a conversation with Jo this week, and she talks about something in her life, and then I get up here and preach, and it speaks directly to Jo. And maybe if Jo were involved in some kind of sin, she might be really angry and say, I can say this because it's Jo. And Joe would be really angry, but then she'd say, oh, it's the lectionary. He was already going to preach on this passage. It's not directed at me. It's just what came up. You can blame the Holy Spirit then. Or he's preaching through Genesis, and that just came up. He's not aiming it at me. So this is why it's important to preach that way. But anyways, it's just in case any of you were ever going to become pastors or preachers, just so you know, have a planned program for preaching. It helps keep people from getting angry at you. But, you know, as evangelicals, we're often prone to thinking that telling people what they want to hear or people not wanting to hear unpleasant things from the Bible or whatever, as evangelicals, I think we think, oh, that's a liberal church problem. Instead of preaching what people need, instead of telling people you need to repent and turn from your sin, they've sort of embraced certain sins and now call them virtue. But it's not just a liberal problem. Evangelicals do it too, whether it's like my friend who just won't preach on certain topics or churches that, I know churches, they still know what's right and wrong, but they choose only to preach on, you know, warm, fuzzy stuff that makes people feel good about God and that makes people feel good about themselves. We don't like to be confronted with hard truths or with things that don't fit the worldview or the ideology that we've surrounded ourselves with. And our gospel today is, I think, one of these passages, this story of the wedding banquet. When we think about Jesus, we think of a nice guy who just, you know, told her, hey, God loves you. And he welcomes everybody into the kingdom, no matter what. We hear the parable, and as I'm reading that, though even perhaps the way I'm reading it, it's disconnected from the rest of the gospel. And we might think of Jesus sitting there with these nice, smiling people. Oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful. And he's looking at, oh, you're so wonderful. Here's this wedding banquet, and this king throws a banquet and invites everybody in. And we're picturing this very idyllic scene. What we're missing, no, Jesus was telling this parable to people who were angry at him. And Jesus, in telling the parable, is actually talking about judgment. And we don't want to hear Jesus talk about judgment a lot of the time. Well, we do if he's preaching judgment on other people, you know, the people that are wrong and the people we don't like. They are the ones who need to be judged. But the rest of the time, we remember things like John 3:16, God so loved the world. And we remember Matthew 7:1, judge not. And we remember Revelation 21:4. I mean, that's what we're all hoping for, that day when Jesus will wipe away the tears from everyone's eyes. And then we read about Jesus talking about repentance. Not repent if you want. You need to repent. And we read about Jesus talking about standards of holiness. And we hear Jesus talking about judgment. And we hear him talking about, of all things, outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it doesn't really fit into this picture of nice Jesus that we've got in our heads. And some people get angry because it challenges the image of Jesus that they've created for themselves. I mean, we can kind of read through this parable and, oh, it sounds so nice. And then at the end, what's with this? Everybody's invited to the wedding feast, and then there's this poor soul who's in there. And the king says, and, you know, Jesus is the king. And the king says, hey, buddy, what's with your wedding clothes? Where are they? Bind him hand and foot. Throw him out. Let him weep and gnash his teeth. And it's like, wait a minute. What happened to nice Jesus? Well, yes, Jesus will wipe away every tear. But the context of that promise in Revelation is Isaiah's prophecy. And it was a prophecy of comfort to the faithful who were in the midst of persecution and oppression by the wicked. Judgment on the wicked came first. Then Jesus will wipe away the tears and the pain and the sorrow of his faithful people whom he's rescued. This is what Jesus is getting at in our gospel today. Again, it's written in Matthew 22, and he begins at verse 1. Matthew says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. You know, at first they didn't really understand the parables, but we see from their response, they understand him now. That's why they're so angry. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Now, we read that as modern people, and we're kind of prone to missing what this is all about, because we read what Jesus says here about a wedding feast, and we just kind of think of a wedding feast in general, or maybe we, as we imagine the wedding feast in our heads, we try to flesh it out with details we think would fit a first century Jewish wedding. But it's still just a wedding. But for people living in first century Judea, the people Jesus was telling this to, the wedding and the specific characters that Jesus mentions here, they're significant. The people knew immediately that Jesus wasn't just talking about any old king or any old wedding, or for that matter, that he wasn't talking about any old wedding guests. Jesus knew the Jews knew their scriptures, the Old Testament, and they knew Jesus was drawing all of this imagery straight from there. So it's the same parable Jesus had just told in the last chapter of Matthew, the one just before this. It's the parable that we call the parable of the wicked tenants. And it probably helps if we back up a little bit for context. That parable is the one where Jesus tells the kingdom of God is like a vineyard. And it's like a man who carefully planted and cultivated the vineyard, and then he leased it out to tenants while he went away to a far country. And the servants working there, they worked the vineyard, they harvested the grapes, and then the man sent his servants to collect the produce, but the tenants decided they didn't want to give it up. They wanted to keep it for themselves. So they beat some of the servants. They even stoned some of the servants. They killed some of the servants who were sent by the man. And so finally Jesus said the man sent his own son. You know, surely these wicked tenants would respect the owner's son. But he says, no, they killed him too. They're thinking if the man has no heir, then their claim on, you know, their claim that, you know, they stole the vineyard, but their claim on it's even stronger. What's he going to do if he's not here? But Jesus warned, when the owner of the vineyard does come back, he'll put to death the wicked tenants and he'll lease the vineyard to tenants who will give him his produce like they're supposed to. And it's at this point that Jesus says the words that are probably fairly familiar, those words, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. And to us, it's, I mean, raise your hand if that's not at least a little bit cryptic to you. Yeah. It's kind of confusing. What's it about? Matthew says the priests and the Pharisees were furious. Well, why? It's because they understood it. Because it was Jesus was speaking their language. They understood the imagery. If you told a story to them, if you told a story to first century Jews about a man planting a vineyard, they immediately clued in. They knew what that symbolism was. That's the Lord taking Israel, taking her out of Egypt, putting her in the land of promise in Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. That's the Lord's vineyard. They understood that just like the vineyard owner in the story, the Lord expected Israel to make something of what he'd given her. He expected a return on his investment, so to speak. So Israel was supposed to bear good spiritual fruit. And they believed that's what they were doing. They knew, especially the Pharisees, they knew that Israel had not been faithful in bearing good fruit. That was their mission. They were trying to get Israel to bear better fruit. That's what they were all about, modeling holiness and trying to get everybody in Israel to do the same. Then the Lord would come, judge Israel's enemies, and establish his kingdom. This is where the parable today picks up. Isaiah described that messianic kingdom in terms of a great banquet, like a wedding feast that the Lord would prepare for Israel after he judged and vanquished her enemies. And so just as he had once rescued Israel from the Egyptians and led her into that land of milk and honey, so the Lord would come again and he would rescue Israel from the Romans and he would usher in this golden messianic age. This is what Isaiah wrote. It's from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. This is the language that Revelation was drawing on. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what the people were hoping for. These are the words that Isaiah spoke to the people when they were going into exile. God's going to come and rescue you, just like he always has. And this is what Jesus is calling to mind when he tells a story about a king throwing a wedding feast. It was a feast for the faithful of Israel, for God's faithful people. And this explains why the priests and the Pharisees are so angry with Jesus. Because they were the ones who were supposed to be at that feast. In the imagery of the parable, they saw themselves as the good tenants. Going back to the wicked tenants, they understood. Israel were the tenants in the vineyard. They said, that's us. But Jesus is saying, you're wicked. But they're thinking the Lord should reward us. But Jesus is now painting them as the bad guys. He takes the language they all knew from Daniel about the stone, and they all knew the stone represented the Messiah and his kingdom, the Messiah and kingdom they longed for. This is what they were praying for. This is what they were working for. And Jesus says, nope, I'm the stone, and you've rejected me. You are the wicked tenants. You are the ones, you know, in Daniel, the stone not cut with hands comes and it smashes the statue that represents the earthly kingdoms that are Israel's enemies. And then it grows until it fills the whole earth. Jesus says, that's me. And you've rejected me. That means the stone is going to smash into you and crush you. And then he launches into this parable about a king and his banquet, and the symbolism again is clear to them. They're already fuming, and they probably already had a good idea where Jesus was going with this next parable. So the king threw a banquet. He sent his servants to tell all the invited guests it was time to come, and Jesus says, but they wouldn't come. So like the wicked tenants who refused to give the vineyard owner his due, the people invited to the wedding refused to come. So Jesus goes on in verses 4 to 6. He says, again, he sent other servants, just like the vineyard owner sent his servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Here's God trying to show his goodness to his people. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, one to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This is what God has been doing all along. This is Israel's history in a nutshell. But do you see the parable or the similarity with the parable of the wicked tenants? I mean, different setting, different imagery, different symbolism from the Old Testament, but it's the same plot. It's the same storyline. Israel's religious leaders, whether it was the corrupt Sadducees who controlled the temple and the priesthood, or whether it was some of the other pressure groups, you had the Pharisees who were urging everybody to be more righteous, and you had the Zealots who were urging everybody to take up arms and open rebellion against Rome. They're all like these guests invited to the wedding feast. The king's throwing a party. His son has come. The Messiah has come to usher in the Lord's kingdom, but they've refused to come. They know the king's throwing a party, but they say, no, it's not the party we're looking for, Lord. Wrong Messiah. That's not the guy we're waiting for, so they won't go. They've all got their excuses. I mean, Jesus puts it in earthly terms. One of them has a farm he's got to take care of. One of them has a business. Luke tells the same parable, although Jesus certainly told these things many times, and Luke tells a different episode of it, so it's a little different. But in Luke's version, you've got one man who he just bought a yoke of oxen, but he hasn't seen them yet. He's got to go check them out. And another man says, oh, sorry, I just bought this big tract of land. Sight unseen, I've got to go see it. And Luke gets to the point. These are rich people. Poor people don't do stuff like that. How many poor people do you know who buy a big tract of land sight unseen? None. These are rich people. They represent the people who were in power, the insiders in Israel. Another guy says, well, a third man bows out. He says, I just got married, so I can't come. See, Israel's king, and that's the Lord, and they knew this. Israel's king, he's throwing the banquet that Isaiah and all the other prophets talked about. It's a banquet everyone's been anticipating, but now the guests of honor are refusing to come because it's not meeting their expectations. Now, the wedding banquet, you know, it might not seem like that big of a deal to us. We get wedding invitations and, oh, well, I can't go. You know, my cousin got married in California. Well, sorry, I've got to work. I've got all this stuff. California's a long way away. It's expensive. I can't go. We turn down wedding invitations all the time. But in their world, it was a really big deal. It was a slap in the king's face that these people would reject him. And that's they're rejecting him. They're rejecting his son, and that's what they've been. That's what's been happening in Jesus' ministry. It started in Galilee. That was the area where Jesus was from. That's where he was raised. His hometown in Nazareth. The people liked his miracles. Everybody was wowed when Jesus did these miracles, but they didn't like his message. You remember when he preached at the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth? The people were so angry with him that they tried to throw him off a cliff and stone him. And at the point he's telling these stories now, he's traveled to Jerusalem. It's his final trip there. And now it's not just, you know, the hoi polloi in the countryside and the backwater of Galilee. They're not just the ones rejecting him, but the religious leaders, Jerusalem herself, they're rejecting Jesus. And in doing that, they're rejecting the Lord. He sent his Messiah, but having seen him, they don't want him. He's not doing and saying what they expected the Messiah to do and say. He's not saying the things they want to hear, so they're going to get rid of him. Just as their forefathers had got rid of the prophets that the Lord had sent. But Jesus tells them, there are consequences if you do this. In verse 7, he says, the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Think about that the next time you turn down somebody's wedding invitation. Now, when Jesus said this, it was easy for them to blow it off. They didn't want to hear talk of judgment unless it was judgment on the people they thought should be judged. But that's just the problem. Everybody wants to claim God's promises, but nobody wants to take the responsibility. Everybody wants to hear about judgment when it's aimed at our enemies. And we so often just assume, as these people did, that God is on our side and that we're his friends. All those passages about his judgment, well, those are for other people. Usually our enemies and the people we don't like. But what Jesus is saying to these people, these Jewish leaders and their followers, is they picked the wrong side. The Lord has been patient. We've been going through the Old Testament with the kids in the catechism class. And this last week we went from Judges to Malachi. Actually, we went from Numbers to Malachi, but looking at all the people God had sent Israel to get her back on course. He sent judges, a dozen of them. He sent kings. He sent prophets. And Israel refused to listen. They even killed some of them. And despite all this, God now sent his son to set the people right. He's like the vineyard owner. He's like the king with the wedding banquet, sending servants over and over out to the people, even though the people keep beating them up or even killing them. Now he sent his son. This is their last chance to be set right. Reject the son and there's no one else to send. Well, there is. It's the army that's going to come in judgment to wipe out the city. Even after Jesus has said this, consider that even still the Lord was patient with Israel for another 40 years. For another generation, they actually did have someone who came after Jesus. They had the apostles. The apostles came and they preached. They called for repentance. The doors to the wedding feast were open, but they were closing. The people could still get in. And then judgment came. The Lord sent in the Romans, they burned the city, they tore down the temple, they slaughtered the people. But with the bad news, there's good news too. It wasn't good news to the people who were originally invited and who refused the invitation. It wasn't good news to the people who were left in the dark gnashing their teeth when Jerusalem was destroyed, but it's good news to others. Because Jesus goes on in verses 8 to 10, he said, these people wouldn't come, so he sent his servants. Or he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And so the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The Lord will not let his banquet go uneaten. The rich refused, so he sent the message to the poor. And they came in droves and they filled the banquet hall. We don't have to read very far in the Gospels to see who they were. You've got tax collectors who came. You've got prostitutes who came. The sick came. The blind came. The lame came. The lepers came. People like Peter, these rough and tumble fishermen came. The nobodies came. Even some Gentiles came. That was probably the most scandalous of all. And then it turns out they'd been invited all along. But either the messengers hadn't bothered to tell them or the rich had convinced them that this banquet just wasn't for them. But now they're amazed, they're joyful, they're overwhelmed with gladness to find out that the king has invited them after all. And now here's the picture of Jesus that everybody likes. In his love, he's thrown the doors wide open. Everyone is invited in. I mean, even the people who've been judged, they were invited in too. They just chose not to come. But so often we twist this to fit the false image of Jesus we've created. We hear Jesus saying, come as you are, whoever you are. But we twist that to mean that Jesus is fine with us being in the banquet and staying just as we've come. God loves us just as we are, we often say. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. We usually say that sort of thing to justify certain types of behavior. You know, sexual immorality is so commonplace and so acceptable in our culture, and it's so much a part of who people are and their relationships that it's tempting for churches to just use, you know, oh, God loves everybody. It's tempting for churches to use that to justify turning a blind eye on sins like this. Because if we tell people they need to stop sinning, well, they'll just leave. Or we use it as an excuse to conform to the values of the world. But I've noticed just as often as it's an excuse that we use to justify ourselves when our own sin is brought to our attention, when we're called to repent. It's kind of another way, oh, God loves everybody, can become just another way of saying, hey, don't you judge me. It doesn't have to be sexual sin. It can be greed or gossip or bitterness or anger or any other sin that we let run rampant in our lives. But consider. Picture the wedding banquet and all the poor have been brought in, the good and bad. When the lepers and the blind people came to Jesus' banquet, Jesus didn't say, hey, I love you, come in. That's great, you're blind. I love it that you're blind. You've got leprosy, that is great. I want to affirm you as a leper. Stay that way. Give it to everybody else. No. When these people came, they came because Jesus was offering them a promise of deliverance and a promise of healing. When prostitutes and sinners came to Jesus, he didn't say, hey, great, I love prostitutes. God loves you. I love you. Come in. We need some prostitutes in here. No, that is not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, hey, each to his own. No, because that cheapens the love of God. That'd be no different than Jesus telling the leper, hey, God loves you just as you are. And I'm not going to heal you because God loves your leprosy. No, God's love is greater than that. Yes, God loves sinners. And he loves them. He loves us so much that he sent his own son to die in our place and to rise to give us life so that we don't have to be stuck in sin anymore. He loves us so much that he won't let us remain subject to our bondage to sin and death. As he healed the lepers, as he gave sight to the blind, so Jesus in his love calls to sinners, repent and be transformed and enter the kingdom and enter the banquet. God loves sinners God loves sinners enough that he won't leave us as sinners. God loves sinners so much that he gave his son to die in order to deliver us from our sin. And the last part of the parable, the part that's so difficult, is the part that makes sense of it all. Verses 11 to 14. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is the part that everybody asks about. Well, wait, what? Why did Jesus throw him out? I mean, where did all these other people get their fancy wedding clothes at the last minute anyways? Why doesn't he have them? How is it his fault if they dragged him in from the street to the wedding feast and he wasn't dressed right? Again, that's not the Jesus we've often become comfortable with. But here's Jesus' point. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the Gentiles, They were called in from the streets, from whatever business they were at. They didn't bring any fancy wedding clothes with them, but they're clothed in them anyways. And here's just the point. Jesus calls us into the kingdom, and he says, come as you are and be transformed. Be transformed. There's a sense in which that's passive. We don't transform ourselves. We're transformed by Jesus. So these people came into the wedding banquet. They didn't have the right clothes to wear, but Jesus gave them to them when they came. The wedding clothes we put on for the Lord's great banquet are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The wedding garment Jesus is referring to, these are the clothes that St. Paul talks about when he says to put off the old and put on the new. These are the clothes Paul's writing about, for example, in Colossians when he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, as those Jesus has sent his servants out to call into the feast, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are the clothes Paul's talking about in Romans when he writes, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Brothers and sisters, these are the clothes, clothes of holiness and righteousness. Some people wear fruit of the loom. We wear fruit of the Spirit. These are the clothes that Jesus gives us himself so that we can enter the wedding feast. He offers them to us. They come from him. They're right there at the door. Put them on and be transformed, be freed from sin and death, and join the feast. But if you refuse to put them on, what you're really doing is rejecting the King's Son, just as the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees did, just as the people of Nazareth did, just as Pilate and the crowds did on Good Friday. Judgment is coming. Just as it once came on faithless Jerusalem, it will come again on those who reject the King's invitation. That's the bad news, but the good news is that there is no condemnation for those who are in King Jesus, for those humble enough to turn aside from our old ways and to be delivered by Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. And we come today, he offers us at the table a foretaste of that feast. And he welcomes us here because he has clothed us in his righteousness. But brothers and sisters, as we come, let's not just remember his love and grace as we come this morning, but as we think on that, think also and consider what clothes you're wearing today. In your baptism, Jesus gave you clothes of righteousness. For some of us, it was a long time ago. Are you still wearing those clothes? As you come to the table, think on that. Take an evaluation. Because maybe some of us have changed our shirts and put on the old one. It was so comfortable. The Jesus shirt feels a little funny. It takes getting used to. We put on the old one. Maybe it's your socks or your tie. Maybe it's something as inconsequential as your shoelaces or your belt buckle. But consider. Jesus clothed you in righteousness. Are you still wearing that righteousness? Or in some way, have you gone back to the old self and the old ways? Here again, Jesus invites us to his banquet. Here again, he's holding out his righteousness for us. Just in case we've set a few pieces of it aside. Brothers and sisters, take up his righteousness. Put it on. Live in holiness. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. And come and taste and see that the Lord is good and that he is faithful. Let's pray. Gracious Jesus, thank you for inviting us into your Father's banquet. Thank you for stripping off our filthy rags and washing us clean and clothing us in righteousness so that we can enjoy the life of your kingdom. But we ask for grace, Jesus. We ask for the grace to be faithful in living the new life you've given. Keep before us always and every day your love for us, the love that moved you to die on our behalf. Keep that love always before us so that we might always desire to love you in return, to trust your goodness, to trust your faithfulness, to be obedient, and to keep these new clothes on that you've given us, and to keep them unstained. You have made us holy. In your grace and by your Spirit, we ask, keep us holy. Amen.